so I mentioned this a moment ago. If you want to write this down to read later, John 6:53-58. That's part of the bread of life theme that was mentioned in John. John 6:53-58. That's only about 5 or 6 verses. Those are very key verses. And in that whole bread of life discourse, there are two parts to it. One part can connect with the liturgy of the Word, because he says in there, they will all be taught by God. And the big nourishment of the liturgy of the Word is its nourishment too. Our Protestant brothers and sisters see it that way. They see the Word as nourishment, and it truly is. The Bible is nourishment. The Bible is bread, in a sense. But also the latter part of that discourse in John 6 is very definitely about the Eucharist. It is about food, the bread of life. So for Catholics, we see both the Eucharist and the Word in that discourse. Look at it when you can. Another thing, too, Father Sean probably pointed this out to you last week, but in our church, and many modern churches have been built in the last 10 or 15 years, the altar and the anvil look like each other. You notice that? That they resemble each other. The altar and the anvil in our church are made from the same material. And they're intentionally meant to look like each other because they both feel, they're both tables. Table of the Word, table of the Eucharist. I think it's a beautiful symbolism that tells us that we're fed by both. In my previous parish in Little Rock, we did a remodel in the year 2000. It took about 10 months. And granted, the church is maybe, it'll hold 500 or 600. So it's half the size of this one here. And so it took only about 10 months to do this. We were in the cafeteria for those 10 months. But the artist that we hired to create a new altar, we had one altar. We shaped like that, except it was 8 feet long. And it weighed about, I think it weighed 8,000 pounds. 4 tons. It was one huge slab of marble. It was huge. And it was bigger than we needed. So what we did was, we cut it down. We used that big slab of marble. We cut it down into something much smaller for the altar. And from the same block, we also built our anvil. And the artist did not do that. A stone carving company did that. He built the table part, the leg part from wood. And the altar and the anvil look just alike, except one smaller than the other. That's highly symbolic because they're both nourishing. They're both tables. Okay. The three elements so far are that we gather, we listen to the Word, we eat at the table. Now the fourth element is that we are sent into the world. And as I've probably told you before, as you may already know, that the word for Mass comes from the command at the end of the old Latin Mass, ite missa est, which means go, you are sent. Missa is a form of the verb missere, which means to send, which is where we get the word missionary or missive, and where we get the word Mass. So, at the end of our Masses today, we say, let us go in peace to love and serve the Lord, or go in peace, go in the peace of Christ. He usually says go, in some sense. And so we are sent into the world after being fed and having heard the Word of God, after having gathered, because we can't stay here. We have to go, we have to leave. Because we threw the parking lot out for one reason. Take them to the next group. See, another thing about having a small parish is you can have one Mass, get everybody there. It's beautiful to be able to do that. We can't do that here. And most places can't. So today we say, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. The immediate reaction, the breaking of the bread in the Emmaus story, is that they ran back to Jerusalem. Jesus didn't send them. They went on their own because they had such good news. And you and I are meant to do the same thing. We're supposed to go forth having been nourished, fed, encouraged. You know, after you have a really enjoyable time with your friends, a dinner or whatever, when you leave, you don't forget it. And when you see them the next time, you say, I had a great time at your house tonight. Thank you. You remember. You're better for it. And think about a celebration. We said, we call it the celebration of the Mass. That a celebration strengthens what you've already got. A birthday party, for example. You come together because you love the person that you're honoring. And the celebration of his or her birthday, in a way, makes you love them more. And it helps them love you more. Because you're strengthening what you've got. Strengthening what's there. Celebration celebrates and strengthens what is already there. You don't, you know, pick somebody off the street and say, I'm going to celebrate your birthday. You might be invited to a party of somebody you don't really know, and it won't mean as much as if you did know them. But parties, celebrations, gatherings like we have at the Eucharist, even parties or gatherings like this, you're sharing coffee together, you're sharing time together, you share prayer together, it strengthens this group. So that when you see each other away from this group, there is a connection that that recalls having met. And the same is true of the Mass. You might say, you know, I don't know your name, but I see you at 10:30 Mass all the time. Tell me your name. And that's why we shake hands at the beginning of Mass. Even though you're probably sitting only with your own family. You're shaking hands with
your family. It's the peace offering after the Rise Church.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Just kidding.
It's not always that. It's very rare. There's the Rise Church.
It can happen. It's real. I've told this story many times, and I really like it. There's a Lutheran church in Little Rock, and the only reason I know this is because the parochial league football teams used to play at the field that belonged to this church. It was this field was behind the church. And so on Saturday mornings, when our parochial league teams would play, we'd all go to the parking lot and park and visit the game and then leave. Well, as you left the parking lot of this Lutheran church, there were little signs posted strategically that said, you're now entering the mission field, which is what they would read after their services on Sunday morning. And I think every church should have that in their parking lot. You're now entering the mission field. You're sent. And the word mission, of course, comes from misere, which is where we get our word mass. And that's for us. That's for all of us to think about. So the ride home, hopefully, is not too too brutal.
It depends on how Mass went.
What did I tell you before we came to Mass? Didn't I warn you?
I act like my kids are awful, don't I?
No, no, no.
I am just joking.
You're hitting connective buttons.
She's the husband's were
mad at me.
And the Eucharist is not just for me. You know, the Eucharist, when I was growing up, as is the case of probably many of you, it was in Latin, and we often did not know what was going on. We knew that something special was going on because we didn't understand Latin. We were not taught Latin. I was later taught Latin in high school. By that time, the Mass was in English. For the most part. Although the first 14 years of my life, the Mass was in Latin. I remember Latin, the Latin Mass very well.
And there was no English text to follow.
Yes, yes, there was.
Okay, so you could follow along.
Yes. Are your Catholic women's Bible here for a minute?
Not in the old days, however. Not in my time.
Really? Mm-hmm. You didn't have a missal?
We had it in English.
Oh, yeah, okay. But it was prayers. You could bring your missal that had prayers in it, but it didn't
have the Mass in it? Okay. Mm-hmm. Well, in my day.
Let's see.
You don't have much older. Anyway, we had a Kola missal. It was a daily missal. And we would have little drawings of the priest as he was at that particular part of the Mass. And on one side of the page, you would have the Latin that the priest was saying, or that you would say. And on the right side, would be a translation in English. So you knew what was going on. You could follow along that way. But many people said rosary during Mass. And that was a very common... Some people still do. I don't recommend that. But in the days when you couldn't understand, it was almost as if the priest and the servers were having their own little Mass, because he had his back to you, as you recall. And the servers could answer the priest because they were up there near him at the altar. They were kneeling at the foot of the altar. And the people in the congregation were observing, pretty much. And I recently attended a Mass in Latin, in the old way, about a year ago. All the priests of the diocese had a clergy continuing education day, which we have twice a year. And we were taught at that time, because, as you know, the Pope has allowed the Latin Mass to occur and embarrasses them. And the old Latin Mass that was around in 1962. So the priests in Little Rock that say that kind of Mass all the time, they're called the Priests of the Fraternity of St. Peter. That's the only kind of Mass they're allowed to say. So they had a Mass for us priests. And there was no concelebration in that Mass. We couldn't concelebrate. We were in the congregation. And it took me back many years. And I realized how lost I was in being there. I knew some of the answers, but I didn't know them all. I needed to have something in my hands. And so it's a beautiful rite. It gives glory to God. It's lovely. It's very special. It's very prayerful. But I felt kind of disengaged from it because I wasn't part of it. I didn't feel a part of it. So what I'm getting at is to say that the Eucharist, the Mass, has never been private devotion. It is always a public devotion, public prayer. Even if a priest happens to say Mass by himself, it's still public. And I've said Mass by myself on several occasions. I don't like to do that. You really should have at least one other person there, but I have done that. And so the Eucharist is not just for me. It is a community gathering, which is why I believe after Vatican II, they turned the altar around so the priest could face us. And the way our church is built, three-quarter round. And if you're sitting on one side or the other, you can see each other across the altar. If you're sitting in the main section, you can see others over there if you want to look at them. We're meant to look at the altar, of course, but the idea of building a church in our configuration is so that we can see that we are a community. Older churches, which are straight ahead, was one style of worship. We may go back to that someday architecturally, I don't know, but I kind of like the way we have it here. Being sent out, I think of the Samaritan woman. After she talked with Jesus for a while, she began to understand who he was. And when she finally got it after that conversation, it says she left her water jar at the well, which is the reason she came in the first place, to get water. But Jesus offered her a different kind of water for which she didn't need a bucket. She left her bucket at the well and ran to town, and then she said, "Come see someone who told me anything I've ever done. Could he not be the Messiah?" So she brings these people. And because of her, they meet Jesus, and they get him to stay for two more days, and he stays with them and talks to them. And so they say to the woman at the end of the story, "You know, we came because of your testimony. You introduced us to Jesus, but now we don't need your testimony because we've heard for ourselves. We know that this is the Messiah." And that's the idea. You and I, in going out into the mission field, so to speak, we're meant to bring others to the Lord. And then we fall away. It's like John the Baptist. You know, I'm just the best man. He's the bridegroom. He's the one you're looking for. And so when we can bring our children to the Lord by teaching them who he is, hopefully they'll get it someday. They won't need us, you know. We shouldn't have to make our teenage children go to Mass, but we do sometimes. Shouldn't have to make our adult children go to Mass. And we can't. They're on their own then. But you do the best you can.
Mom and dad, parents. Children kind of ring their parents.
That shouldn't have to happen. Well, if they can get away with it, that's fine. We should try to, I guess, evangelize people. I mean, you know. And that's what the woman did. That's what the two disciples did at Emmaus. It's all about service, not just the Mass service, you know, church service. It's about being of service to others after Mass. As I mentioned in John chapter 13, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. He said, as I have done for you, you must also do for each other and for others as well. So, those are my comments. It's 10 after 10. You want to ask anything now or have anything, or should we get to your questions, some of which are connected to this and some of them? Why don't we go through these questions, and if you have other things you want to bring up, we can do that, okay?
Did Emmaus happen after this is the first recorded event after the resurrection?
In Luke.
Is that in Luke? So this is after Easter for us, really.
Yes.
You had the 3 days.
Yes. In Luke 24, I'm sorry
about it. It's open right now.
Good. Let me see.
Actually, they appeared to the woman first.
Yes, I was going to say. Some women came to the grave. So this isn't exactly the first recorded event. In chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, we have the story of the resurrection. Then 13 to 35, I think. Yeah, 13 to 35 is the Emmaus story. So, it says, they took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. The stone was rolled back, etc. So they're told that Jesus has been raised. But the first event where he appears and talks to somebody is Emmaus.
I thought it was Mary Magdalene.
Did you read that, Lisa?
She walked with him in the garden of Monsignor.
Go ahead and read that.
Read this 1 to 12?
Please.
It's titled The Resurrection of Jesus. But at daybreak, on the first day of the week, they took the spices prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were puzzling over this, behold, two men in dazzling garments appeared to them. They were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. They said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has been raised. Remember what he said to you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified, and rise on the third day." And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and announced all these things to the 11 and to all the others. The women were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. The others who accompanied them also told this to the apostles, but their story seemed like nonsense, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, bent down, and saw the burial cloths alone. Then he went home amazed at what had happened. So this is the appearance to Mary Magdalene. Is she the one?
But the angels appeared.
Here. So
there were several women in this story in Luke. Now, in other, like in John, he does appear to her. She thinks he's the gardener, right? So different gospels tell it different ways.
Yeah. And it's lost in time a little bit in that story.
50 years later. But all four gospels attest to the empty tomb and some kind of appearance of angels or certainly of Jesus. But in this case, only the angels appear to the women and say, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" But Peter sees the empty tomb, but then the first time we see Jesus resurrected is in that latter part of chapter 24. Okay, should we go to these?
Okay.
As in EMC, Christian Minister of Communion, should we give a blessing?
Yes.
If one cannot receive communion and have arms folded, you see that you walk up like this, children or adults. And, you know, I know priests can do that, deacons, this. I'm not sure how to answer that, because when I was at the Holy Souls, I just told Eucharistic ministers that somebody came up with their arms crossed to say, God bless you. Not to make any hand motions or anything like that, but to say, may God bless you. Because I think the people who come up are looking for something, you know, they can't receive the Eucharist. But I think if you at least say that, that would be satisfactory. And if they bring a little children in their arms, always give a blessing to little children. But again, you can say that too. May God bless you. That'd be all right.
Can we institute that here?
Institute?
That blessing for people that come? Because this is the first parish that we've been in that my children aren't even acknowledged at that point.
Okay.
It was like, I want to say 4 years ago, Father Monsignor Richard Oswald was here, and changes happened in the diocese, and it was like we didn't kneel after the for receiving communion. There was the totally silent that we never follow anyway at the church, and the other one was that blessings were not going to be given to any kid that walked. So he suggested to keep the kids sitting down so we won't go through that thing that they are going to cross their arms and not receive a blessing. It was 4 years ago, 5 years ago, do you remember?
It's been longer ago.
Yeah. I don't know if it changed, I don't know, but we were following everything that was, it was a big mass that we got all this explanation about what was going to change and why we didn't have to feel bad about it. It's hard to understand, but you know, I just think...
I think it wasn't really, you keep saying the word change, and I think it was a change in our behavior, surely, but I think it was, we had drifted away from following what the rules were in the first place, and they were trying to remind people this is what we should be doing.
I mean, I was used to the blessing in my country and all that, and then it was like that when I came here. That's why I think it was a change, because to me it was a change, you know, when we got all this talk and saying as soon as you pass the door, this is silence time. Nobody should be talking to no one here. Even leaving the church, we cannot go like, bye. We do it because...
Well, the gathering space is so big. That's what that's for people to gather and meet and say hello. And then once you get into the worship space, there are people who like to prepare for Mass beforehand. And often, we have the doors to the Eucharist open. And it should be quiet, I think, in the gathering space.
I mean, in the
worship space.
The blessing was one of the things. The kneeling. They said we should kneel after the priest sit down so to have our prayer time. But after the whole congregation is sitting down or praying, but not during communion time. You know,
the way I have heard it explained was that we stand during the communion rite, everybody, even after you've received communion, because communion is a procession. We normally stand during processions, opening procession, we're singing. The closing procession, we're singing. The only procession we don't stand for is the offertory procession. And we're usually sitting and singing at that point. But certainly the Eucharistic procession is a time to stand. And I think it also is conducive to singing if you're standing. But it is a procession. And it's a sign of respect. And you could say, well, I could show better respect if I knelt. You could. I mean, it's a way of looking at it. But I know Monsignor Richard instituted standing after communion many years ago, more than just 4 or 5. Because he talked about it.
It was part of the move where Mass was being held in the gym.
In the gym, right.
It was 10 years ago.
Yeah. I would say, yes.
Oh, yeah.
Because there were no kneelers.
I think whatever.
That kneel in the gym.
That's why I think you cross from the hall, we would kneel, and then at the gym we wouldn't.
And you kind of got crossed.
And I think a lot of times with Life Team, because the parish I came 6 years ago, and we had Life Team in Minneapolis, and we stood at that time because I think that was maybe what they did.
Yeah, Life Team might have done.
See, that was another thing. I think you used to go around the altar too, and that was
It changed. Well, that was changed. Well,
yeah, that
changed.
Was, even life being changed.
That was a, I think that was just a, like a parish thing. I don't think that was the Asa.
Standing around the altar.
Yeah, well, the team standing around the altar.
That was a life team.
Yeah,
that's not.
That was.
But they weren't supposed to do that.
Yeah, that was, and the life team doesn't do that anymore. And I don't think they should even. It's kind of exclusive, I think. You have some people standing around the altar, there's others not. But anyway.
I had a comment on that. The fact that we stand up at communion, I feel like that really helps to build the community. You were talking about how we're such a huge parish. But when I'm standing during communion, it makes me notice the people going up to communion. And I recognize a face here and there. And it gives me a sense that we're all one, even though I don't know every face that I see up there. It does have a community aspect to it.
You know, when you think about it, it's probably kind of, if fun is the right word, maybe not, but to watch people as they receive communion. It's a beautiful thing to watch these individual different people.
Yeah, it builds up.
Oh, it was a cardinal sin as a kid to watch everybody going by. I mean, you were lucky if you were still standing after. You kept your head down. And
did you kneel down after?
Yes.
Yeah,
it's just burnt.
And we always sit up front, you know. And I remember one time I had one child that was kind of doubting or struggling about the real presence, and I told him, I said, now when the people say amen, that means they believe. And right after I said that, this woman came up and received, and she said, amen. And it just really
drove it home.
Really had an impact.
Mm-hmm. Change is hard, but obviously it's good, because all the Vatican II, like, it had to have been very lonely going to Mass in Latin with them facing the back, and you just felt like, why? So those changes have been such a blessing to us.
It was all we knew, and mm-hmm. It was just, that's the way it is. And when they began to change it, a lot of people who were used to the Latin Mass did not like the changes.
Uh-huh.
And it was very...
it's difficult.
Probably was a very hard time for our church, and probably wasn't taught very well either. We weren't prepared well. Weren't catechized enough about these changes. They just happened. Some priests were in there very enthusiastic about it, and they just kind of bulldozed through it. You can't do that with, 600 years of history.
Well, kind of like how you brought together the people coming together to eat the meals with Alex Haley and with Jesus and with here. When we're all standing, getting communion, and you do see the other people there, it's almost like a party saying, oh, look, they're here too. They're part of us. We're together.
Yeah. If we can avoid the temptation of looking at how people are dressed. What you said is true, though. You know, oh, they're here too.
Yeah. And if you ever have a temptation to judge someone, like, I saw a lady that was wearing a rosary, you know, and some people think, well, you shouldn't wear that as jewelry, you know, and stuff like that. But if you see someone that you just don't think something's right, then that means you're supposed to pray for that person because you're not supposed to be judging them. So I say a little prayer for them whenever I'm tempted that way.
Mary Stella can tell us more about this, but I've noticed that a lot of the Latin people love to wear rosaries, and that is a custom.
Mm-hmm. I was going to ask, is there anything wrong with that? Because we do, like, we can have a gold rosary, really pretty, like a...
I've seen men and women wearing it. Now, I was taught that it's not a necklace when I was a kid in grade school.
But why is it shaped that way?
I guess it's because it's continuous.
I mean, I figured that they were made that way in the first place so that people could carry them on their person easily.
Or stow in their pocket. Or have it with them.
To be in a circle, it's less lengthy that way. I mean, if it was all one, you know, 50 beads, it'd be pretty long. So.
I mean, wearing them is not disrespectful or anything. I don't think so.
I don't think it's disrespectful.
I several times, like, did you see her wearing a rosary? And I go, like, you come to a different culture and you try to caught up to what is going on. So I don't want one anymore. Actually, Mom sent Vanessa and me a couple for Vanessa's first Holy Communion. And I'm like, okay, we're going to put them in the yearly box.
I think you have to be an example, though, of your faith when you wear that.
Right.
When my children see the entertainment world and see people who are rappers and that wearing them, mm-hmm. they don't think that's correct.
Right.
So I think when you put that on, you have to be an example.
The rappers wear them?
Yeah, there's some.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah,
yeah, there's supposed to be a name bar or something. Some girl was kicked out of school.
I think one of the reasons why we, in this parish, we follow the general instructions to the missal very closely is because we are such a melting pot of people who come from other parishes, and they may have their little traditions with a little tea of blessing the children or kneeling. When they receive communion, kneeling when they after communion, whatever. But by doing exactly what's as closely as possible what's in the general instructions, then we truly are become one body and one church following.
Yeah, so doing the same thing.
Offend you. You know, we may offend you at first, but if you look in the book, we're doing it by the book.
So don't bless the children.
I love
the blessing
of
the
children to be there. The children walk up with me.
So when Monsignor Richard was doing it, he was saying that everybody gets a blessing when you first come into church. So if you tell your children that, when you leave, so if you tell your children they get their blessing, but I mean going up.
It's not even the actual blessing. It's just at least acknowledging that they're part of the community, and rather than them standing there in front of the Eucharistic minister, like they just turn and look at me and just walk away confused. It's very.
Yeah, because they were used to it in the other church.
Yeah. Well, and in every church, I mean, I was thinking while they were talking about it, I can name four or five
we did it
that we've been to
well,
this year that
it's
do
a
it.
Great grassroots custom, I think.
We just put our hand on their hand.
Yeah,
and
just like
that.
Bless you.
We didn't do anything.
They said, okay, an opportunity where, especially, you know, for your son, that he could recite the spiritual communion prayer because he can't see the Eucharist, at least not until his first communion, that can be his part of being part of the community. He can be reciting that. They said, as he's walking up respectfully beside you, because I'm not comfortable leaving my children in the pew behind me, one, because I'm afraid they'll climb under the pew.
Yeah.
You know, but that's an opportunity for them to connect with the community as well.
They can do it that way, because they do have a prayer for spiritual community.
And we have that, and I'll pass it around.
Oh. I knew that was going to
happen.
I had
to be sure. Okay, and the next question.
The next question.
Yeah.
But the answer to that is that we can give them a prayer if they present themselves.
I would just say God bless you. I wouldn't do any hand motions.
No, it's just a prayer. Like even if the kids come up with the parents, you can silently say a prayer for them. It doesn't have to be out loud.
But just to Lisa's point. I think you can look at the child and say, God bless you, if they look at you.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. What is the role of the congregation in the Mass? How are we to actively participate? How are we to recognize the participation of others in the choir, or, for example, the choir? Should we be clapping at the end of the Mass or during the Mass after a song? And I wrote under there, no. I don't think we should applaud the choir. Sometimes we do children.
Yay. It bothers me.
What bothers you?
It bothers me when people clap, because I'm in the choir.
Yeah.
And it bothers me. I'm like,
you're not performing.
I'm not the show.
Yeah,
you know?
I agree. Yeah, the choir is not performing. They're praying, actually. And I don't think we should applaud during Mass, after a song or whatever that's even particularly well done. Children, sometimes after communion, when I do the announcements, I'll say they did a great job. The choir was great today. Let's give them a hand. You know, something like that. That's okay. That's after Mass. But I don't think it should be necessarily spontaneous. Sometimes we can't. We're so used to clapping for things, you know.
Oh, well, it's usually after Mass when they clap anyway.
Yeah.
Okay,
but sometimes after a life team Mass, when I walk out, at the end, I hear applause at the end. But that's at the end of Mass. Like Mass is over. Okay.
But, I mean, even that, I mean, is that really appropriate? Because, like, aren't they just doing their own role? we don't clap when you go walking out or.
For me, we're glad that you are walking out.
We don't clap for the ushers when they take our money, and you know, I mean, it's everybody's supposed to have, you know, participate. And,
that's just a way of participating.
And it's a way of participating. I mean, that's just.
Yeah, I don't think it's expected. I don't think the Life Team band expects it, but sometimes it's just spontaneous. I'm not going to tell people not to clap.
I don't think there's any disrespect in it. I think it's more appreciation than thank you for making this a wonderful.
Yeah, you know,
because I can't get up there and sing and make it.
No one would clap.
Another kind of example of that is after Mass, people, I'm out front greeting people. They say, oh, thanks, Father. That was a nice Mass, or thank you for your homily. It's a similar kind of appreciation. You're saying thank you for that. And I think it's just a way to the congregation to say thank you. I mean, I don't recommend it. I'm not going to make an announcement that we should clap for people, but if they do.
Don't you think it's kind of like a celebration? Sometimes you have a really good Mass. It's really everything is connected. The music has been great. And so it's after Mass. What really bothers me is when it's during the Mass and they've performed and people start to clap and I want to go, no.
Yeah, sometimes that is cringe and I think, okay, they're going to clap or not. At Holy Souls, they would do that quite a bit. And I talked about it. I said, no, just don't clap. This is not a performance.
You could teach them to say, Amen! Hallelujah! Pentecostal,
yeah. Monsignor, though, sometimes you have to explain to people that the choir is not there to perform them. The choir is to help you sing along, and some people don't understand. They don't understand.
I think the choir is performing, and you're right, they're not. But I don't think we clap, do we? During the Mass after a choir song or something?
No, it's usually after Mass. I clap. I just feel that they're there. I know that they're part of the prayer, but it's just a thank them for leading us at the end or whenever they say, you know, thanks for the
after the song.
After the songs at the end of Mass, whenever the priest somehow says, let's give them a thanks.
Well, that's fine. People. If the priest encourages, that's okay.
Right. I just feel. But I also, in listening to all, I know that we need rules. It seems like we have a lot of rules at Mass, and maybe it's because a large congregation in order, if the children should go, if the dioceses. But don't we get away from that first celebration of the Eucharist with families gathered way back? Was there that many rules? If there were children singing, wouldn't you be at somebody's home setting and thank them? I mean, I know there's yes and no, but we become too much rules. And I go back to my own upbringing in Catholic school when you guys were all saying, when do we stand, I had a nun there with those crickets. And we were more concerned if we got that cricket, if we didn't, if we kneeled down, versus paying attention in the readings. It was just so many rules that it takes us away.
I grew up under that, too.
And it's just hard to, do we pay attention to these rules or just say,
we do. I mean, they're like Katie said a moment ago, there is a general instruction to the Roman Missal, which is the big red book that the priest uses. And there are guidelines for all that. And I think what Patty's point was that in following those rules, it helps us all to know what to do. And even the rules like that give us a certain amount of freedom. There are freedom within boundaries, and if we all come from different parishes, and most of us do, we've got different ways of doing things. If we're not sure, some people will stand after me, and some people will kneel, some people will sit. We're all doing different things. That there's no unity in that. And I think the rules of a parish give us a unity, which gives us a certain amount of freedom once we learn the rules. So it's not rules for rules' sake. It's rules for the sake of helping us to be one in our worship. And it's kind of a uniformity. And, I agree. Legalism is not good. But rules that help us to know what to do, to be comfortable, to be free, not having to worry about what am I going to do next.
Yeah, I think, and that's what I hear too, like what she's saying. She likes to bring her children up, walking in a lot of them. And I think it's great that the Eucharistic ministers say, God bless you.
They
you don't have to stick. Now, if someone else is bothered by bringing children, you know, we've got to accept each other. We just can't be so by the rules. And I run into parishes that are, and I just, it takes me a while.
You can overdo it.
Yeah.
You can overdo it. I was at a church one time with some friends. I was attending Mass. And because I was on vacation, and they had handouts, you know, with the music on it. And the handouts, every one of them said, please silence your cell phones or your pagers. And we sometimes say that verbally ourselves. But these were on the handouts because they didn't have missiles or missalettes. They just had these little pages with the music on it. Well, my friend was sitting next to me. I reached into her purse to turn her cell phone off. At that time, it rang. It rang at that very second before she got a finger on it. And so she jumped up and ran out to the gathering space to answer. Well, one of the priests who was in the parish saw her. He said, you can't talk on the phone. You've got to leave. You got to call. She said, I know. I'm getting ready to. No, you have to leave now. She was very unreasonable with her. And she remembers it to this day. And you can overdo rules and stuff like that. Anybody can be reasonable. All right, let's move on a little bit. What is the role of the congregation in Mass? It's to participate actively, all right? And I think it's to participate as awarely as you can. If you read the Gospel and the reading before you come to Mass, that helps you to participate better. And naturally, if you have little children, you're going to be distracted. If you feel comfortable living in the nursery, that's fine. That's helpful to you, perhaps. So I think preparation is one of the things that we can do well before we come, if we have the time to do that. Can a priest consecrate additional hosts if needed during the Mass? If we run out of hosts, could I consecrate more? I've seen it done. I've never done it. I don't think I ever would do it. That means running back up to the altar, blessing a few more hosts. That's not the context for that. Enough hosts should be consecrated at the Mass so that we even don't have to use the hosts in the tabernacle. That's the ideal. In fact, the instructions say that. There should be enough hosts consecrated for the people to attend that Eucharist. That's why we have you put your own host in. Sometimes we do run short. And sometimes the tabernacle hosts are so many that we have to sometimes intentionally put less in the ciborium to be consecrated at that Mass so that we can use up some of the hosts in the tabernacle, because we don't want to have too many in there. It's a balance act, really.
Father,
yes.
I'm the one that introduced that controversy or confusion. And in thinking the matter over later, I was raised in the Anglican Church, which uses the same holy words of consecration of the communion, but they don't, as I don't think they have it like a sacristy or a place where they keep
the tabernacle.
And so it's just done, and it happens fairly frequently there.
They
In fact, I corroborated this with my husband, who also remembered. So I'm sorry if I interjected, because I've been a Roman Catholic for 30 years now, but that memory came in my head, but I think it's a memory.
Well, that's a good question, because I've seen it done. I was not a priest at the time. I was a seminarian. I assisted a priest who had gone to the prison to visit right outside Pine Bluff. And we had probably more prisoners there than he thought he was going to have. He just brought a few hosts.
Would not have a tabernacle.
No. So he had consecrated enough hosts for the prisoners who were at the beginning of the Mass, but more came in during the Mass. So he went up there during the stopped communion, went up to the altar, consecrated a few more hosts, and began giving them out. And maybe he felt like he had to do that. But I think in a parish like this, we should be able to put enough hosts for the consecration.
So if he wouldn't have had extras, would he have just given them a blessing and sent them on?
I've been to a Mass, again, with Quarles Evangel Priest, where the priest flat ran out of hosts. He went to the tabernacle, brought those out, gave those out, ran out of those, went back to the tabernacle, couldn't find any more, and came back and said, folks, I'm sorry, but we're out of hosts. And I was one of those waiting to receive, so we just returned to our pews.
Well,
spiritual communion.
But they would greet you sometimes. You
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Well, he had done all of that. He had done all of it. I felt bad for him.
Oh, my gosh.
I felt sorry for him. Because that's embarrassing. He should never run out, but he did. You know.
What a blessing to have that many people.
Okay, see, during communion procession, many people may people approach for a blessing if they're not receiving the Eucharist. Yes, they may. Sure they may.
Well, give it. Go to the line of the priesthood.
Yeah.
I don't know if Father Sean gives it or not. Does he do it?
I don't
know.
No, Father Sean does.
I can't.
I don't know.
We got to get together on it. I mean, we need a definitive thing on it. You either walk up and you receive the blessing from every Eucharistic minister or not at all. I really think we need a definitive let
maybe
them all
I'll just
know
have to come
how
up
to
with
do
something
it.
For that. We have liturgy meetings in here every Thursday. Maybe I'll bring that up. I'm going to keep this. Did you ask this question?
I've asked it a million times. No, I didn't write that one, but I wrote it on another one. Just because, it's supposed to be community and welcoming and together. And
it is true, though, that you get a blessing at the beginning when you sign yourself, and then you receive a blessing from the priest at the very end. And yet, if you don't want to leave your kids in the pew, as some of you don't, and you bring them up.
I mean, it's a glorious celebration. We are sharing.
I don't have a bit of problem giving a kid a blessing. I do it myself. I think I just have to learn the reasons Monsignor Richard said he wouldn't do it 4 or 5 years.
So many. I think there was too many people.
So
well, no, I think it was more than
what they said.
No, that this was communion time and not a time to give a prayer.
Yeah. And it's not like people have a right to receive a blessing at communion time because they do have it, like you said, at the beginning.
So if you're not in a state to receive communion, you should stay in the pew.
It's probably, you know, for anyone that wasn't here when that happened, then...
I'm sure the church has turned over. I mean, like, 2/3 of the church is new since we built this church. I mean, they wouldn't have known this, you know?
Yeah.
It's almost like you have to say at the newcomers' meetings, okay,
you're not getting
blessings to your children.
Stay in your pew.
I'll have to look and see what the documents say. Okay.
So that's before, because when I was going to the RCIA, we used to give blessings. That was before they still everybody leaves.
Yeah.
Because when I was
the dismissal,
that was before we could dismiss. Because I would go up and get a blessing.
Okay, here's an interesting question. Should we receive communion if attending an Eastern Orthodox church? Now, Eastern Orthodox churches are not in union with Rome. Okay? They're called Orthodox. And when the term Orthodox is a key for us Romans to say they're not in union with Rome. But they do have valid sacraments. Their Eucharist is the same as ours. It might be with thicker bread than we use. But their Eucharist is valid.
Is it Christ?
Yes, that's what I mean. It's valid. It's Christ. It's a real presence. Okay? The Pope acknowledges that. Alright? But can we receive, if we were in a town where there's an Eastern Orthodox Church, Russian or Greek, can we go? You can go to the Mass, they call it liturgy. Whether or not you should receive from them, depends on whether or not it's possible for you to go to your own church. If you go to Alaska and all there is in that town is an Eastern Orthodox Church, a Russian Orthodox Church, and you need to go to Mass on Sunday, you can go. But don't tell the priest that you're Roman. They won't give it to you. Orthodox don't think highly of us Romans. Right? They think that we've broken off. So... we think the same thing about them. Back at you. But, you know, if there's no other way, if you need to go to Mass, there's no other church in town, but that, you may go.
But it's okay you don't receive, too?
You shouldn't receive.
Right, I mean...
Under normal circumstances, you should not receive from an Eastern Orthodox church. They probably wouldn't go to ours either. No. Now... Now, there are other Eastern churches that are in union with Rome. The Byzantine Church. You can go to their liturgies and receive communion. In fact, we have members of our parish who are Byzantine Catholics. And they go to communion. Now, what about an Episcopalian church or a Lutheran church or a Methodist church who have very similar liturgies to our own? As you may know, we don't have open communion. And so we are not allowed to receive communion in their churches, nor do we open our communion to them. It seems harsh, it seems unfriendly, but it's also real. Bishop McDonald, two bishops ago, told me one time that I had a wedding of a Catholic and a non-Catholic, and the non-Catholic wanted to go to communion because we're going to have a mass at the wedding. He said, I'd love to be able to receive communion with my wife if I could. It was baptism. So, well, let me check.
Let me tell you about this RCIA program.
We didn't have RCIA then. It was just so long ago. We still did individual instructions. But anyway, so, well, let me check. So I asked the bishop. He said, no, I can't give you permission for that. He said, sometimes we just have to let things be the way they are. You know, sometimes we just have to be honest and say, we're different on this. And we can't, even on a happy occasion like a wedding, we can't just kind of smooth over things and say, well, on this one occasion you can do it. So he pretty well held to that line, and I always have held to it as well. It's sad. I went to my uncle's funeral. He was Episcopalian some years ago, and you know, I attended. I was dressed in my Roman collar and my suit. I was there with my mom and dad, my sister, and my cousins who were Episcopalian. Everybody went to communion but us. And I felt bad about it. Because on the day that I was ordained deacon at St. Meinrad, my aunt and uncle, the one who died, they were present. And they came up to communion. I was giving out the precious blood at that mass. They both came up. And I gave it to them both. I would never turn them down. Because they believe that that's Jesus. But, you know, our official church standing on separated brothers and sisters is that we don't share their communion. We can't invite them to share ours.
Is it because when you receive communion, you're in a sense saying, I agree with
it? It's a sign and a cause of unity, okay? It's a sign of unity that should be there already, but in our cases, it's not. And you can't force unity either by just simply giving communion to each other. That would be a sign of a unity that we say is not fully there yet. They would say, well, it's close enough. I mean, we believe it's Jesus. He told us to eat his body and drink his blood. And some of them, could you tell me if Episcopalians believe in the real presence of Jesus?
I certainly did. I mean,
if you did, why did you change? If you did, why did you become Catholic? I didn't mean to put you on the spot.
No.
But you totally did.
I had, when we moved to the United States, I was extremely distressed we were living in Missouri, by the number of Protestant churches. And it felt like quicksand because you didn't know. In Canada, we had Presbyterian and Methodist and Anglican and Roman Catholic. And you knew there was a Baptist church somewhere and maybe a Unitarian church somewhere, but you couldn't tell, you weren't sure in that big city where it would be. And when I came, I mean, there were just hundreds and hundreds of every corner of the church. And we hadn't joined any group. And when I did go to the Episcopalian church one Easter Sunday, I watched the priest tear a strip off the altar boy for some little infraction that he'd done just before the service. And it just destroyed him. It just seemed so unchristian. But I knew I could never go back. He then changed his parish over to Greek Orthodox. So he was obviously in a troubled state. And because of some, I don't do well if I'm not having disciplined service to God. So, and I wasn't. and I was having some marital problems, and I started visiting the, I guess I considered being a Catholic for at least 2 years before I actually did, maybe 4 years before I, because it wasn't easy. I'm the only one in my family. And that's hard to make that commitment and stick. And yet it was a promise that I made, and I knew I could make it. So,
no.
I say it was 30 years ago.
We attended the Methodist Church in Bentonville recently, and my family said prayers.
Laura, speak up. I'm sorry. Some people can't hear.
We attended the Methodist Church, because that's where my family is. And we sat there, and they were getting ready to do communion. And we sat there. We didn't receive. It just didn't feel right. It just didn't feel the same. They didn't seem to have the same dedication to it, that it really was the body of Christ. And we got in the car, and my kids were all like, when are we going to church? Because to them, that really was church. That was the first experience they'd ever had of being in a different denomination. So it was interesting. It was definitely, when we got there, we had, my husband and I looked at each other, and we had no questions that we were not getting up when we sat there. So it was very different. Very different.
The Anglican service is much more like the Roman service. It also helped, my father sent me to convent for 3 years, French convent. So, and at the age of 10, 11, 12, very impressionable years, I was very comfortable. I loved being there. And that sort of seeped into my soul, so it wasn't hard to become a Catholic. It really was very, there wasn't a faith issue at all, a change.
But your father wasn't Catholic.
No, my mother was Anglican, my father was raised Presbyterian in Scotland and never had any church affiliation when he came to America or Canada. He said he had to go to school to church three times a day, and it was enough for a lifetime.
I was always under the impression that Episcopalians just thought it was a symbol, and that's why they broke off. Blurted that out at you before I even thought it. It just came and looked, sorry.
They broke off because of Henry VIII and his divorce from Catherine. But, I don't know. There's a lot of questions. There's some very close conversations that the Anglicans and the Roman Catholics are having about Eucharist. And, I think it might depend upon maybe the church itself or how they're connected.
It always seemed to me that the Anglican Church kept the teachings of the Church. They divorced from the Pope. They kept the teachings, but they didn't grow particularly through the years, so that if you wanted some more knowledge about theological questions, and I mean, I wasn't reading theologians. I mean, you know, you don't go to your parish minister. They didn't really have answers. Nothing had changed since the 15th century.
Since Henry,
the same old prayer, the prayers
of
the Book of Common Prayer. It was just the
same. They remodeled the Book of Common Prayer.
Sure they have.
There are some now, though, that want to go back to the old 1928 version. It's kind of a reformed Episcopalian church that has kind of, they like the old language better. So, okay, let me see here. So Eastern Orthodox Church, we should receive communion from them. But if you ever have to, their sacraments are valid. Let's see, what should be done when we know a non-Catholic is receiving communion regularly? He was raised Episcopalian and is now attending regularly with his Catholic wife. Well, I would say if you know this person well and feel comfortable enough doing it, talk to him and or his wife. As you know, we don't have open communion. When I was in Texarkana, our music director was from the Episcopalian Church, and her husband, who was not involved in the music, but he came with her. She would come to the masses and direct music, and Well, he would come and he'd go to communion. And this happened several times. And finally, somebody mentioned it to me. It bothered them. I called him up one day and I said, you know, I know you're a very devout Christian, and yet, you know, we don't have open communion. And I was very nice about it. I was trying to be very, very diplomatic about it. But he was very understanding. He said, well, you know, thank you for at least calling me up and telling me that. I didn't know. And it's just a matter of knowledge, basically. He was very, very big-hearted about it. And he kept coming, but he wouldn't come to communion after that. But maybe it could be a matter of not knowing. And maybe his spouse doesn't know either. But I think she'll be the one to talk to him about it.
She was Catholic. She was Catholic.
The man is Episcopalian. He was raised Episcopalian. And now attends regularly with his Catholic wife who goes to communion. Unless he's become Catholic somewhere along the way. I don't know. Usually it could be a matter of just not knowing that.
And yeah, it seems the same. It seems the same to him.
Yeah, similar. Maybe he doesn't know any better. Maybe his wife doesn't, or maybe she doesn't want to say anything because she doesn't know how to say it. But, you know, sometimes it's the kindest thing is to say something, to bring it up and be honest about it. What is your favorite part of Mass? As a celebrant or as a participant? Well, as a celebrant, I really enjoy preaching, and I like giving out communion. Sometimes that can be very moving when I think about the different people. I'm beginning to know more names now as people come up, and I'm beginning to connect stories of their lives. Those whom I know, when I see them come up for communion, I know something about them. I know how much this might be nourishing them and their needs and so on. So that's kind of a neat thing. When I'm a participant, which isn't often, but when I go on vacation, I often will attend Mass just to see how the other half lives, you know, to see what you try to put up with all the time. And, again, I enjoy to hear another priest preach. I really do enjoy sometimes just attending Mass. Because we don't get to very often, obviously. I love our church because standing up there at the altar, you have such a good view of everything. If you've ever have been up there, you've got to go up there sometime and just look out because it's just a beautiful expanse. This is one of the most comfortable churches I've ever have been in as far as St. Mass is concerned. It's just beautifully put together. Are there certain times during the Mass that give you goosebumps? Certain times or actions. Sometimes good music will do that, you know. Sometimes a song chosen, just the right song at the right time, can really do that. The gospel procession sometimes does that for me. Again, Holy Communion. I don't know. What do y'all, what's some of your favorite times? The gospel procession. There's one song that I particularly like. It's Word of God in Christ. I love that. During the procession. Word of God in Christ, be with us forevermore. When the choir is doing that, the harmony is really, that gets some shivers up my spine. Anybody else? What's your favorite part? When I was a kid, it was Ite Missa Est. The answer to that was Deo Gracias, thanks be to God.
That's my kid's favorite part, too.
The time?
Just about.
We have a handout for Monsignor's radio show. I do a radio show with Monsignor, and so it's 96.5, and it's also online at PaduaMedia.com, and that's what this information is for. So,
be sure.
Because we appreciate all you do for us, Monsignor. You have such wisdom.
Yeah. Thank you. I'm really glad y'all come and do things like this, you know, discuss your faith and pray together. That's important. Thank you. Thank you.
Would you close us in prayer? Yes. And then I also have a handout which I will leave up here. It is our attendee list.
Okay.
I think there's enough for everybody. If not, let me know and I'll run another one off the next time.
All righty. Lord, thank you for this day and for these women who come together to discuss their faith in you and to learn more about the Eucharist and so better to live the Eucharist. Bless us all today as we go about our routine and all the things that we must do. For having been here today, we go forth strengthened and better able to serve you and our brothers and sisters. We pray this in Christ our Lord. May the blessings of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you all.
Amen.
Thank you all.
Thank you.
Thank you.